Well, welcome to Northridge Church. We're glad that you're here. Baptisms, if you're new, maybe in the last few weeks, we do baptisms a lot around here, and typically what we do is the baptism you just saw just happened right over here, at our first service, and then we often show it here at the second service and at our Greece campus, and we're real excited. We actually just got a portable baptistry for our Greece campus that they are going to use, and so they're going to share their baptisms with us rather than right now. If someone gets baptized from our other campus, they have to come here to get baptized. And now they'll get baptized there, and we're going to watch it here. Yeah, isn't that awesome? Yeah. And it's really cool. Those of you that don't know, we have a location in Greece at the Greece Ridge Mall at the theater there, the movie theater. And the manager there is just so quiet. He thought it was the greatest thing and was coming up with ideas on how to help us, and we can fill this thing in an hour and 15 minutes and empty it in like 15 minutes. It's awesome. We set it up the other day in the basement of our church house just to try it. Well, not to try it, but to see to fill it. No one was swimming, but. Could you turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, page 350. This time of year, every year, we take a short break from whatever series we're in to do something just radically different. And so today I'm excited. We're kicking off this series called Context that's going to go through August. And I get to kick this series off, but it'll be a team of us that are teaching it together. And I may be concluding the series too. We're not sure yet. I'm still undecided on that. But here's the idea of this series, that the Word of God is an amazing book. It was written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years. It has incredible unity. It's inspired by God. That means it's the breath of God. It is without error. It's infallible. It's a powerful book. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, the writer of Hebrews says it this way, it's sharper than any double-edged sword, which was like, you know, the sharpest tool of war in the day. In our day, we might say, you know, it's like a nuclear bomb or something. It's just powerful. It can make a radical difference. And in Hebrews, it's talking about a radical difference for the good. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says it this way, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for four things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Teaching what's right, rebuking what's wrong, correcting how to get right, training in righteousness, how to stay right, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Word of God does. It's an amazingly powerful tool for life transformation. It can radically change people's lives. We love the Bible around here. God wrote one book, and this is it, the Bible. And so we use it all the time. In fact, the favorite question we have around here is, what does the Bible say? If you have a question, start here. What does the Bible say about it? And if the Bible says something about it, then that's going to be the right answer for sure. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? So the Bible is an incredibly powerful book for life change and radically has transformed many of our lives in this room. But the Bible is also powerful and can be used destructively. The Bible can also be harmful. It can actually hurt. It can be dangerous. There was a famous leader who years ago was giving, I guess you'd call it a sermon, and he's talking about when Jesus, you may or may not be familiar with this story, but Jesus one time went to the temple area, and there were people that were, they had basically set up a marketplace inside the temple and were selling things, and they were making a profit, and they were abusing people that were coming to worship God, taking advantage of them, and Jesus got mad and took a whip, started using it on the money changers and their tables, and it forced them out of the temple area. He was really mad. So this world leader was making this sermon about this, and here's one of the statements he made about this story. My feelings as a Christian point me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded only by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them. That Jesus was angry at these people who set up in the marketplace selling and making money hand over fist. Well, he got that story from Scripture. Well, it's interesting to know who actually gave this sermon. His name, you've heard of him, was Adolf Hitler in 1922 in Munich, Germany. His speech goes on to say this: in boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple a brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. So he used a story that was a true story of Jesus coming in and using a whip against those that were taking advantage of other people. And he took that true story and applied it to all the Jewish people, because were those Jews that were doing it? Well, yes. Of course, Hitler was missing many, many things. He was missing that they were abusing other Jews. And Hitler used a passage like that to justify his slaughtering millions upon millions of Jews. The Bible can be misused and abused and dangerous. It's a powerful tool for life transformation, and it also can be a powerful tool for misuse. And on a much smaller scale, not like Hitler with 6 million Jews, we as Christians can misuse, misquote, misinterpret, misapply the Bible. And if we do, it causes destruction in our lives and in the lives of others. It can cause confusion when we misinterpret, when we misapply. Entire denominations have been birthed over people misusing the Bible, or the way we would say it often is taking the Bible out of context. Let me try to illustrate it to you through a story, and then I'm going to show it to you in the Bible a little bit. Let's take a phrase like this phrase, "I'm going to kill you." Now, when you hear that phrase, how would you respond if someone said that to you? "I'm going to kill you." Now, probably in your mind right now is two words ought to come to mind. It depends, right? Guys that are messing around in the pool, college guys, they're having a lot of fun, they're throwing things at each other, and somebody gets hit with a ball, wasn't expecting it, turns to his friend and says, "I'm going to kill you." The guy doesn't say, "You just threatened my life, I'm calling the police." No, buddy, you overreacted a bit. Keep it in context. My brother and I, we grew up together. He's 2.5 years older than me. We didn't like each other until we were in high school. We used to fight all the time, and more than once when we were growing up, I'd be so mad, said, "I want to kill you." Now, that doesn't mean you call the police, but it needs some correction, right? But if you happen to be downtown Rochester in the middle of the night and you walk through a crowd of people unintentionally, you end up, you know, causing a problem at a big, they're selling drugs, and you walk through there and someone says, "I'm going to kill you." Don't look around and say, "Hey, right back at you, buddy." No, run, call the police. This phrase, "I'm going to kill you," how do you respond? Do you laugh? Do you get on the ground and wrestle? Or do you run for your life? It depends on the context. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say you're in high school, you're a boy in high school, and you're sitting in the front row, and someone behind you taps you on the shoulder and hands you a note, and you open it up and you don't recognize the writing. You can't even tell if it's a guy or a girl's writing, but it simply says this: "Meet me behind the gym after school, come alone." How do you respond to that? It depends. You turn around, you look, and there's a couple people looking at you. One is the prettiest girl in the school, and when your eyes meet, she kind of waves and smiles. And you think, "Is that her writing? Sweet." Or maybe you turn around, and it's the guy who likes the prettiest girl in the school, and he knows that she kind of likes you, and he can break you in half. What if that's from him? Not so sweet. Until you know who wrote it, and what their purpose was in writing it, you don't know whether you should be happy or very, very afraid. For example, for me, if I got a note in high school that said, "Meet me behind the gym after school, come alone," and it was from her, sweet, right? I mean, awesome. But if I turn around and look and it's from him, I'm not going. I'm not showing up. Let me seriously have a little thing about this that I do want to mention. If you're a teenage guy in this room and you write a note like that to any of those three girls, here's I just want to be real clear. Just keep it in context. Here's my message to you: I'm going to kill you. Okay? If we could kind of just get all that straight and we're all good, then we're good. I'm good with you, you're good with me, and everything will be fine. It's all about context, right? Context means everything. In fact, context is essential. It's essential to discovering meaning and application. And if you can understand the context, then you can rightly read the Bible, interpret the Bible, and apply the Bible. It's life-changing or it's dangerous, depending. So there's five principles. These are in your notes. I'm going to go through them quickly. This will just give you an overall picture of how to make sure you keep a passage of Scripture in context. Because here's what this series is. This series, we're going to have a little bit of fun, actually. we're going to look at five or six of the most commonly misused verses in all of the Bible. Most of them, today's verses may or may not be familiar to you. I'm going to show you a couple of them. But most of the verses, if you've been following Jesus for like 5 years or more, you've heard these verses. You've heard people talk about these verses. And they're great verses, but sometimes they're misused and misapplied. So that's what this series is about. Here's five principles for making sure we keep the Bible in context. Number one, the literal principle. The Bible's to be understood in its natural, normal sense. In other words, the Bible, in a sense, is like other books. When you read another book and it makes a statement, you just take it literally unless there's a reason not to. There's a lot of people, when they read the Bible, they don't just take it for its natural, normal sense of what it means. And if we're not to take it literally, then the Bible will make that clear. That there's poetry, and there's figures of speech, and there's parables, there's symbols. That becomes evident from the context. That's the literal principle. You take it literally. When it says Jesus walked on the water, here's what we think that means. He walked on the water, the literal principle. A lot of people, you may not be familiar with this, I'm just warning you, a lot of people take what's normal and natural to read and try to make it mean something else. Okay, the second principle is the historical principle. The Bible's to be understood in the historical, cultural, geographical, and religious context in which it was written. That there's a history. It happened in a real time and a real place. There's a history to it, a culture, there's geography, there's a religious context. That having that information can help you make sure you don't misuse the Bible. You don't have to have that information to read the Bible, understand it, and apply it, but it can be helpful. A couple things. That's why, number one, 44 of us are heading off to Israel next year, because it's going to give us a much better understanding and love for the history and culture and geography and religious context of the Bible. And so that's what we long for people to do, is keep it in its historical context. It's also a reason that we encourage people to have a study Bible. That will help you if you can have a study Bible. So not like a Bible that you see on the back of the chairs that you might be using, but a Bible that has some notes to it that helps you understand the history, culture, geography, and religious context. We have those in our bookstore. You can find them online. There's great ones. Number three, beyond those principles, is the grammatical principle. The Bible should be understood by a careful analysis of its words, phrases, according to normal rules of language. So you read a section, you should look at it by chapter and by verse and by sentence and by phrase and word by word. This is really what I do when I teach you. When I'm going through the book of 1 Peter, all I'm doing is trying to break down the chapter into paragraphs and paragraphs into verses and verses into phrases and phrases into words. Which is often, by the way, when you hear me say, you could teach this passage of Scripture. It's because I'm just simply trying to walk through what does it say to us, the grammatical principle, trying to understand words and phrases, how they interrelate. The synthetic principle is the idea that the Bible's best interpreted by the Bible. What that means is this. There are sections in the Bible that are really hard to understand. We're going to get to one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament at the end of chapter 3 in 1 Peter. I got to tell you, it's been a mystery to me for a long, long time. And when you come to a difficult passage like that, and you're not sure, what does it mean? Is it saying that or that? Here's what you do. You find a passage in the Bible that talks about that subject much more clearly, and it helps you interpret the hard sections of the Bible. Finally, there's the practical principle, and that is that the Bible is to be understood as a book for transformation, not just information. We want the Bible to transform our lives, not just give us information. That's how we approach Scriptures. So these five principles, the literal principle, historical principle, grammatical principle, synthetic principle, the practical principle, putting those together, that's how you approach the Bible. Now, one of the best classes I ever took in college, is probably one of the two or three most valuable classes I ever took when I was a student at Bible college preparing to be a pastor. The class was called Inductive Bible Study, which really was just how to study the Bible. And early on, our professor gave us an example of how when you take the Bible out of context, it makes it ridiculous and even dangerous. So this is a story, you know, a fictional story that I heard many, many years ago that may be helpful to you. So it starts with a guy who says, God, I want to do what you want me to do. You have something to teach me today. That's what your Bible does. So I'm going to let you guide me. And he just opens his Bible and puts his finger down to see what it says. And he wants to try to apply the Bible to his life. And his finger hits down on Matthew 27, where it says this, Judas went out and hanged himself. I thought, well, that's weird. What does that mean? Do I have a friend maybe? How should I be thinking about that? So he said, there must be more God wants to say. So he closed his Bible again and said, God, please lead me to the passage. How am I supposed to apply this? He opened it, put his finger down. It was Luke chapter 10 where it said this. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. That freaked him out. So he said, that can't be. And he closed it again and reopened it and put his finger down and turned to John 13 where it said, what you're about to do, do quickly. That really scared him and said, I keep opening to the Gospels. I better go somewhere else. He closed the Bible, said, God, lead me to what you want me to do. He opened it, put his finger down in 1 Corinthians 6 where it says, now is the time, now is the day. Well, if you misuse the Bible, misinterpret, misapply the Bible, it can result in crazy, crazy things. And so we believe that the Bible is powerful, but it can be destructive if misused. So there's three steps that I want to talk about in that we use in Bible study. Here's the three steps. It's observation, interpretation, application. Observation, interpretation, application. Observation, what does it mean? I'm sorry, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? Application, how does it apply? Just so you know, these are the three steps I take every time I get ready to teach the Bible to you. I find the passage I'm going to study, what's the next section in Peter I'm going to teach, and I just ask these three questions for hours and hours and hours. I think about, what does this say? What does it mean? How does it apply? What does this say? There's six questions that you ask over and over and over again. Who, what, where, when, why, how? Who, what, where, when, why, how? Who, what, where, when, why, how? Just what does it say? Whether it's one verse, one phrase, or an entire paragraph. Observe, observe, observe. There's so many things you can observe in a passage of Scripture. Then you ask interpretation, what does it mean? Okay, this is where it gets difficult. This is where the wheels fall off for a lot of people. It's because they misinterpret what it means. They don't follow those five principles we talked about earlier, and they make it mean crazy things. Here's one principle of interpretation I want to give you that may help you. This is in your notes, and the principle is this. The Bible cannot mean what it never meant. Keeping that in mind can help you with interpretation. You could make hundreds of observations about a few verses. There's only one correct interpretation. It only can mean one thing, and you want to make sure you land on what that means. And then thirdly, there's application. How does it apply? If this is what it says and this is what it means, how does it apply? Because you want to get that right. Larry King grew up in the Bronx, and he would tell how he and his friends, he told a story, I think in his autobiography, about he and his friends liked to play stickball, but you're in the Bronx, how do you find a place to play stickball? There were empty lots around, but most of them had signs, and the signs on the empty lot would say something like this, private, no stickball playing allowed. And so he said, we found out a way around it by how we interpreted a sign like that. We interpreted the sign this way, private, no stickball playing allowed. Larry King said, if you get creative with how you read something, you can get away with a lot of things. Now, that's funny when it comes to finding an empty lot to play stickball in. When it comes to the Bible, it can just be dangerous. There's a pastor who told a story in counseling. He was counseling a couple whose marriage was falling apart, and he did in this counseling what I do in most marriage counseling where their marriage is in shambles. I like to ask them, why did you two start dating? Why did you get married? What attracted you to each other? So this pastor just said, please tell me how this all started for you guys. Why did you get married? And they literally, this is not a fake story. He actually said, we were at, I think it was a conference, and this guy was talking about marriage, and he used the story of Joshua. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Joshua. You've probably at least heard of him. Joshua was a military general for Israel who helped conquer the land of Israel. And the first city they conquered was Jericho. And God said, here's what I'm going to do. You're going to march around the city every day, once a day. Then on the seventh day, march around it seven times, and I'm going to cause the walls of Jericho to fall down and you'll conquer the city. And literally, the guy that was teaching at this conference or whatever it was said, guys, here's what this passage means. If you have your heart set on a girl, you need to march around her seven times and God will cause the walls of her heart to fall down and she'll fall in love with you and you'll get married. So he literally did this. He had his heart set on this girl, marched around her seven times, and she heard the sermon and thought, I guess I'm supposed to marry him. And she did. When people misuse the Bible, it causes people to do crazy things. And I got to tell you, TV preachers are like the worst at this. If you're new to faith in Jesus, you come to church and say, wow, I don't have to wait till Sunday. There's people on TV all the time. Just take that channel probably right out of your TV because a lot of times it's just worse. There's more bad than good on channels like that because of issues of observation, interpretation, application. Like one TV preacher will take a passage like Psalm 91 where it says this, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say the Lord is my refuge and will make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. And TV preachers will say, there it is. You want to avoid disaster? You have a lot of faith, no disaster. You have small faith, you end up with a lot of disaster. And do you want to live a life of misery or live a life of miracles? And if you're sick, it's because your faith is low. God said it won't come near you if the Lord is your refuge. If the Lord is your dwelling, that fire that's in that going on the West Coast, it won't burn your tent or your house if you have enough faith in Jesus. That's the kind of thing that a TV preacher or a lot of pastors would say. But they don't really believe that because they wouldn't let their 5-year-old son play out on 104 and just say, don't worry, disaster won't overtake you. It won't come near you. They're not that dumb, right? And all of that comes from people that are not carefully observing, interpreting, and applying. Now, I want to give you an example. Here's kind of what I'm doing. The first half, and I'm almost done with the first half of this, is I just want to introduce a series to you, context. The second half is I'm going to start a category of misused verses that I think is pretty common that may be helpful for you. But before I give a bad example, let me give you one good example. I mentioned already that every time I speak, I know the passage I'm going to use, and I simply do these three steps: observation, interpretation, application. I already have done my study for the next sermon on Peter. I usually am working a few weeks ahead, so I've already done all of the study for the next sermon, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. So what I'd like to do is, when I get back to 1 Peter, I'll spend 40 minutes talking about this. I'm going to give you about a 1-minute, 30-second version of just walking through, observe, interpret, apply. Here's what verse 1 says of 1 Peter 3. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So this is the text that I'll be speaking on next time we get to Peter. And all I did in preparation for that sermon is observe, interpret, apply. That's not necessarily how I present it, but behind the scenes, that's all I'm doing. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? So let me give you a 1-minute version of what you're going to hear when we get to 1 Peter 3:1. I'm just going to give the first phrase, though, just because of time. Wives, in the same way, submit yourself to your own husbands. Here's some of the observations I'll make. Everything I say now should sound very familiar when I get to this verse when I teach it in 1 Peter 3. Here's three observations. Number one, this is a command to wives. That's obvious, but that's what it is. Number two, the wife is to submit to her husband. That's pretty obvious. That's exactly what it says. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Thirdly, this is to be done in the same way as something else. This is the first observation that requires me to stop and think, I got to find out what that is. But observation is that it's to be done in the same way as something else. Those are some observations. Here's three interpretations. This is for wives, not for husbands. That's obvious, but that's going to become very important when I get to application. God is not saying, hey, husbands, your wives are supposed to submit to you. He's saying, wives, submit yourself to your husband. That becomes very important. Secondly, we better discover what submit means. Does that mean do anything he says no matter what? Does that mean I'm a slave and he's my master? No matter what he says to do, I got to do it? That means we're going to have to dig into maybe some commentaries to find out what that word originally meant when it was written. That's interpretation. Thirdly, in the same way. How do I find out what in the same way means? It's called context. Here's a simple definition of context. Context is what comes before and what comes after. So if I want to know when Peter starts chapter 3, wives, in the same way, the first thing that comes to mind is I better read chapter 2 to find out what it's in the same way as. So interpretation will tell me, in the same way, indicates that as citizens submit to the government, as slaves submit to their masters, and as Jesus handled suffering under those who are persecuting him, that's how a wife is to submit. And this is where it's going to get really quiet in the room when I talk about that. I'm not really looking forward to this sermon. Applications. Let me show you three that you will hear more about. Husbands, you don't command your wives to submit. Wife submits herself to you. That's important. Second, this is not a command for every woman to submit to every man. It's wife to your own husband. It's not every woman submits to every man. No way. Thirdly, this is not a command given to wives in good marriages only. And again, that's where it gets hard. So when I teach this passage down the road, 1 Peter 3:1, all I will have done to prepare to say it to you is observe, interpret, apply. Observation leads to interpretation, which leads to application. You could do this. That's why all the time in a sermon, I'll say, you could preach this sermon. You don't need me. All I'm saying is you can observe, you can interpret, you can apply. Now, this series, what I plan to do is kind of look at, we're going to look at the negative side and have a little bit of fun with how some verses that are misapplied in Scripture. But let me say this before I jump to it. You should be in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let me just say this briefly. A couple of tools. If what I've just talked about, again, this is not a series about how to study the Bible. That's for another time. We're going to be looking at doing that through Equip. But if this was a series on how to study the Bible, what I've just said is what we would spend a lot of time diving into. But if what I've said in the first over half of this sermon interests you, let me mention a couple of tools that may be helpful. The first tool is a book, How to Study Your Bible, Discovering the Life-Changing Approach to God's Word. This is a book that it's probably less than 150 pages, and then there's practical helps. And all this book is it's walking you through how to observe, interpret, apply, observe, interpret, apply. We sell it for $10 in our bookstore. You probably can get it for about the same price on Amazon, so we don't care where you get it. We just, if this whole idea of, if you say, man, sometimes I read the Bible and I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do with it, a book like this will help you. You could get this. We're carrying this and featuring it in our bookstore for the next few weeks during this series. If the idea of a 150-page book is, you know, say, that'll never happen, then here is a pamphlet instead. You're like, got to get me one of them. All right, so this is... it's like $3.50, but it basically is, it's called How to Study the Bible, Basic Principles of Bible Study, Why Study It, Inductive Bible Study, Ways to Study, Tools for Study. And there's a whole page on here with three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply to me? And it walks you through the specifics and gives you some ideas on how to study the Bible. So this is in our bookstore. You can buy this online too. We're not looking to make money in our bookstore. We don't make money in our bookstore. But those are available throughout this series. Let me mention one other thing in passing that I've urged this before a couple of years ago. I want to say it again. I urge every follower of Jesus to read the Bible every day. And secondly, I urge every follower of Jesus to own at least one study Bible. What a study Bible is it's thicker than the one that's in the back of the chairs, the one I use to teach out of. It's got a lot of notes, and the bottom half of it gives you the historical context. It gives you a lot of background information. So there's 5 study Bibles we highly recommend that are in there: Archaeological Study Bible, ESV Study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible, the Life Application Study Bible, the NIV Study Bible. All 5 of those, we love those. I urge everybody to have one or two of those. In fact, let me just give you a little tip about me and when I study. One of the first things I do after I typically just observe, interpret, and apply the passage on my own with no outside helps. But one of the first things I do is I look through those 5 study Bibles because it's so helpful to me. And then after that, then I dig a little bit deeper using some commentaries or other things. But I encourage every Christian to read the Bible every day and to have close by a study Bible or two, because it will help you not take verses of the Bible out of context. Now, that's the first half of what I want to talk about. And now, very shortened from what I planned on because I just talked too long, I want to show you a category that's very common on how Christians misread and misinterpret and misapply the Bible. So you're in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It says this: "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, just so you know, this is a verse that I often heard taught when I heard this verse all the time, especially around July 4th, when we were talking about America and patriotism. Our pastor would often quote this verse: "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land." And he talked about, this is what our nation needs to do. We need to have humility and prayer and pursue God and repent. And then there's amazing promises when we do that. God will listen, he will forgive, he will heal. This is a favorite verse of Christians who love America and long for God to bless her. Now, let's take a step back And in just a couple of minutes, consider the context. What's the context when this was written and what it's about? So what I'd like to do is read the first six chapters to you, but that would take too long. So let me summarize them. If you read them, anybody, even if you've never read the Bible before, here's what you could figure out easily on your own. Solomon's the king, you'd read that. In chapter 2, you'd find out that Solomon decides he's going to build a temple and he makes a plan to do it. In chapter 3, he starts building this temple. This is the place that God said, I want to dwell, and it's where people come to make sacrifices. In chapter 4, he furnishes the temple with exactly what God wanted him to furnish it with. It was really ornate and beautiful and expensive. In chapter 5, he brings the most holy instrument, the Ark of the Covenant. If you've ever saw the Harrison Ford movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's the Ark of the Covenant. That's a fictional story around this, a real true piece of article that was used in the temple. Solomon brought that to the temple. It now became this holy place where God would dwell. Then in chapter 6, I love this chapter, one of my favorite chapters, Solomon prays a prayer of dedication for this temple. And basically his prayer is this: God, you said in the law, that's the first five books, you said, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, what you would do to us as a people if we disobey you. And we know you're going to do that. And we also know that we tend to disobey. So God, here's what we want to ask you. Would you consider, if we repent and turn back to you, would you think about giving us back what you took away? Does that make sense? That's all he prays. God, you said, here's our punishment if we disobey you. We understand that. But would you please think about taking it back, giving it back to us if we repent and start to obey? So God now gives his answer. Solomon is given this prayer of dedication. Here is God's answer. Verse 11, 2 Chronicles 7:11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens, now everything he's going to list here is what he said he would do in Deuteronomy if the people start disobeying. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, I could take you to Deuteronomy and show you where God said he'd do all these things if they disobey. Then God says, in response to Solomon's prayer, but if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. So the context is God's response to Solomon's prayer about the nation of Israel. And the place God is referring to is the temple that Solomon built. That's the context. And this falls into a category of one of the most misused scriptures in all of the Bible. And there's so many places in the Old Testament this happens. Let me kind of clear it up for you this way with this statement. This is in your notes. You might want to write this down. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a promise that God gave to a specific king and a specific people at a specific time and a specific place. This is not a promise commonly misused. This is not a promise to the United States of America. Remember the primary principle of interpretation. A passage of scripture cannot mean what it never meant. This was a passage given to Israel telling them, if they repent, here's what God will do. Does it apply? It does apply, but not directly to America's drought. Oh, America's at drought. What do we need to do? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and we got to pray. Listen, you will really get messed up if you think every time there's a drought in the United States, it's directly because of God's judgment, and every time we have a good bumper crop, it's because of God's blessing, because we're good people, because we've humbled ourselves and prayed. That may be the reason, but this isn't a promise to us. And we can't make this to be a promise to us. So does it apply to us if this is for Israel, not the United States? How does it apply to us? Well, there is a passage that helps us a little bit. It's way more specific, or it's way more general for all nations. In Proverbs 14, it says this, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. This applies to any nation. When a nation is righteous and pleases God, he loves to exalt that nation. When a nation turns against God, he condemns or he judges that nation. This can apply to us directly. 2 Chronicles 7:14, we can learn about God and who he is and how he keeps his promises to his people, but the United States is not Israel. In general, we learn a lot from 2 Chronicles 7:14 about who God is and how he responds to repentance. But there's no promises here that if we pray. In other words, If you're having trouble with your vegetable garden in your backyard, you don't need to gather the family together and say, okay, there's sin in this family. Who is it? Because the cucumbers aren't growing. That's not what 2 Chronicles 7:14 means. This passage does not mean if we make same-sex marriage illegal in the United States that, man, we're going to have a bumper crop of corn in Iowa this year. That's not what it means. But I'm telling you, there's a lot of pastors that preach like that's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 means. You can't take passages that were meant for Israel and apply them to other nations. Is there application? Yes, but not direct application. Does that make sense? The Old Testament is hard sometimes, just to warn you. The Old Testament is hard to get this right. Keep things in context. Let me show you a second passage. Turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Now, some of you are nervous right now because you love a verse in this passage. You're thinking, I hope he's not going to pick the verse in Jeremiah 29 I love. Oh, I will. And here's why I know I'm going to pick on a lot of you right now, because last summer we had this series called God's Words with Friends, and we asked everybody on a little square to write their favorite verse. This is one of the most common verses on that wall. And so don't get defensive. But I'm about to tell you why one of your favorite verses doesn't apply to you. All right, here we go. Don't walk out, hear me out. Okay, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Here's a verse that so many Christians love. It says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you'll call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Okay, so let me, and I gotta do this real quickly because I'm about out of time. Does this verse, God says, I have plans for you to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Does this verse put God on the hook to give every believer prosperity and blessing? Aren't there believers that die by persecution? Aren't there believers that are harmed, that don't have a future? Is God a liar? Aren't there a lot of really, really poor Christians? Is God a liar? And the answer lies in the context of Jeremiah 29. Here's the short version of the context. It's a rough time in Israel's history. There's kings who are corrupt. The leaders of Israel are corrupt. They're Christians. They're followers of God who are marrying into other religions, which God said you're not supposed to do. You should only marry into people that believe of who I am. Instead, they were marrying people that had other gods. They began worshiping those gods. They were breaking the covenant, and God said, that's enough. And although there were a few people that were following God rightly, he was bringing judgment. Enter Jeremiah. And if you say, okay, well, what does this, you're saying this doesn't apply to me, how do you know? Find out the context. Easiest way to find the context maybe is to back up a chapter or two, and that's what we're gonna do. If you read chapter 28, you will see there's another prophet, Hananiah. Hananiah said this, yes, God's bringing judgment, but don't worry. People liked what he had to say. The judgment's gonna last 2 years. Jeremiah said, no, it's gonna last 70. Guess which one was right? Well, you know, because you've never heard of Hananiah. Jeremiah was right. God was not speaking through Hananiah. He was speaking through Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, Hananiah, you're a false prophet. Then he says this to Hananiah in chapter 28, verse 15. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you've persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to remove you from the face of the earth this very year. You're going to die. And by the way, here's what God did with prophecy a lot. This is a side note. If God sent a prophet to make a long-term prophecy, he almost always gave him a short-term prophecy so people would know his long-term prophecy was going to happen. So he said, Hananiah, you're going to die this year. Did Hananiah die? Next verse. In the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. So here's what happened. Jeremiah said, you're going to be carried off to Babylon for 70 years, 70 years, but don't worry, God's going to bring you back. In fact, while you're there, I love what he says. While you're there, build houses, plant gardens, marry, have children, make the best of a bad situation. When you go to Babylon, the place of the enemy, verse 7, seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon, the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. I love that. Now, here's the context. So Jeremiah 29, 11, I have plans for you to prosper, to give you a hope and a future. People love that verse, but they never read verse 10. Verse 10 says, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my promise to bring you back to this place. This is the proof that verse 11 is taken out of context. Nobody on that wall last year said their favorite verses were Jeremiah 29, 10, and 11. Or you'd say, I love that verse because I'm going to Iraq, which is Babylon now, I'm going to go to Iraq for 70 years, but I'm coming back and God's going to prosper me. I probably don't need to explain it, but let me say a couple of things. One, in Jeremiah 29:11, he's talking to the nation of Israel, Judah. This is his plan for this nation. It is not a particular promise for one person. It's a corporate promise. Do you think that if you think this is a promise for every individual, then you think that the whole nation went off to Babylon and none of them died for 70 years? This was for the nation, that they would return and prosper again. So be careful about taking one verse, making a promise to a group of people, Israel, and applying it to you. This is about Judah, the southern tribes of Israel. This is about Jerusalem. They will come back to that place. This is about them prospering in the place God promised, Jerusalem. Second thing to say, this is a promise that won't happen for 70 years. The majority that receive this promise, they're rejoicing in it because their children will enjoy the promise, not them. If you're 40 years old when carried off to Babylon, you'd have to live to 110 to come back. They know they're not going to see that. This is not a promise for Israel. Or this is not a promise for every individual. This is a promise for the nation. It's a promise for their children and their grandchildren. In other words, what I'm saying is, I'm not sure Jeremiah 29:11 should be your life verse because you're taking it probably out of context. If you think God is promising you to prosper you, to give you hope and a future for this life here and now. Because frankly, for some of you, the only hope you will have, the suffering that you will face, the only hope you will have is heaven. And that's not what Jeremiah 29:11 is about. For some of you, what God has planned for you is to die before this year's up. For some of you, what God has planned for you is to be in a car accident and you'll be paraplegic for the rest of your life. Did God let you down? For some of you, God wants you poor enough that you can't depend on your hard work to get food. You have to depend on God for your food and shelter. There is stuff here to apply. There definitely is, but not what people usually apply when they read these verses. If you use these verses to demand the American dream from God, then you're taking it out of context. So here's the deal. When reading the Old Testament, it's hard. Know this. What God promises the nation of Israel is not a promise to you as an individual. That's an interpretation issue. The Old Testament is incredibly applicable. It really is. But you have to interpret it carefully or bad things happen. You see, if you don't interpret it carefully, you end up losing faith in God because you convince yourself God has promised you something he hasn't promised you. And then you lose faith. And other people lose faith because I received an email recently from a guy who doesn't go to our church, but he sent this large email out, and I know he included a lot of unbelievers because I saw the names on the email, and his granddaughter has cancer that typically you don't recover from. It's in a late stage, and he's saying, God has promised, and he quotes some Old Testament verses, and he says, God has promised she will be healed. Pray and believe with me. Well, the problem is, I appreciate the greatness of his faith, but it possibly, quite possibly, is misplaced. And if he's using those verses to guarantee her healing, he's definitely misusing it. And the problem is, not only might he and his family lose faith, but non-Christians will say, who is this God that you talk about that causes this girl to die? And the reputation of God is harmed, and Christians end up looking like crazies. If you quote Jeremiah 29:11, God has plans for me to give me a hope and a future, and then your house ends up foreclosed on, what does that do to the reputation of your God among your neighbors, whom you loudly proclaim, God has plans for me, and I will prosper, I won't lose this house. Your faith is hurt, other Christians' faith is hurt, and you hurt God's reputation and the reputation of Christians. Do not take, okay, let me, I got to finish. So let me just, a couple things at the bottom of your notes. Old Testament tips. Here's two tips on reading the Old Testament. Number one, be careful about taking specific promises to individuals or to Israel and applying them to you. They're not for you. You say, well, should I just avoid the Old Testament? No, not at all. Here's how you read the Old Testament, the second principle. Focus on who God is and how God acts. You will learn a tremendous amount about God, who he is and how he acts. You'll learn a tremendous amount about other people, how they respond to God, how they should respond to God, their obedience, their disobedience. But don't take every promise in the Old Testament given to Abraham. God promised Abraham he'd have a lot of children. If you start thinking God promised you a lot of children, you're misusing the Bible. You can learn a whole lot about who God is, and he's a God who does keep his promises. So be very, very careful when reading the Old Testament. Don't put God in a box. You are not Solomon. The United States is not Israel. So be very, very careful The New Testament is easier. That's why I tell people that are new to the scriptures, you're starting to read the Bible every day, the New Testament is a good place to start. Three tips on the New Testament. Number one, read the Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to learn who Jesus is and what he came to do. When people first start reading the Bible, I encourage them to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not because the Old Testament isn't great, but it's easy to get confused and does this apply to me? Who's this about? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, see who Jesus is and what he came to do. Secondly, most of the New Testament letters are directly applicable. You say, well, what are the letters? The letters are also called epistles. It's everything but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and two other books, Acts and Revelation. Be very careful with Acts and Revelation. The letters are just letters that Paul or James or Jude or John, Peter wrote to churches. So most of it's directly applicable. It could still be misapplied, misinterpreted, misobserved, but it's pretty directly applicable. Revelation, just so you know, if you're new to the Bible, know this. The book of Revelation, it's the last book in the Bible. It's the most controversial book in all the New Testament, in all the Bible. Christians disagree about this book all the time. Some people think that everything written there already happened. Others say, no, it hasn't happened yet. And there's beasts and wild animals and a lot of weird things that happen, and it'll just freak you out. So don't say, man, I really want to know how the book ends. No, don't do that. That's down the road, okay? You can get there, but that's a hard one. Acts is just the story of the New Testament church, the early years, and it's hard to tell what's descriptive and what's prescriptive. Descriptive, this is what happened. Prescriptive, so it should happen that way today. And that can get a little bit confusing. Doesn't mean you avoid those, but be very, very careful. So, Old Testament, don't be afraid, just be careful. Observe, interpret, apply. Context matters. If you mishandle it, you hurt your faith, you hurt others' faith. You hurt God's reputation among unbelievers, you hurt Christians' reputations because you take a verse that was never meant for you, claim it for you, and if God doesn't come through, which he doesn't need to come through because he never promised it to you, that's why the Bible can be a dangerous book. Don't be scared of it, just be careful. Observe, interpret, apply. The Bible cannot mean what it never meant. Take great care. Here's a verse that kind of is a theme verse we're thinking about through this series. It's 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. How do we get ourselves approved of God? As a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. How can we be approved and not ashamed? Those who correctly handle the word of truth. Handle the Bible carefully. There's a context to it. It's not rocket science. You can do this. You can get some tools to help you. The Bible has the power of life transformation. It also can be dangerous if used inappropriately. This series isn't really about Bible study, but we wanted to introduce it to you. This series is really a fun way of looking at some common verses that some people do misuse. And we want to help you read the Bible well and correctly so it can change your life. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. It's the only book you ever wrote, and thank you that you have given it to us to change our lives. As we enjoy this series over the next few weeks, God, help us to be careful and to enjoy what you have for us. Be quick to learn and to allow the Bible to radically transform our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just say a couple of things. One thing off topic from the sermon. Today's a kind of a big day for me personally. Been fighting emotion all day long, for a good reason. When I was in high school, this is one of the weird things about me. I was thinking about being a pastor back when I was in high school because of the impact that spiritual journey had on me. One of my concerns was that I knew a lot of pastors' kids who didn't love God. And so it scared me that if I became a pastor, would I have kids that love God? And I'm so thankful for my children, my three daughters. And what makes today special and overwhelmingly sad to me, it's a good thing, but it's sad, is that my oldest daughter, Allie, I don't know if you know this, but every Sunday I have a volunteer who follows me around everywhere because on a Sunday morning I have to be like in 20 different places over a few hours and 5 meetings I'm supposed to have, make sure I see this person, here's a piece of information I know I need, or someone will set up an appointment, I deal with the volunteer rather than me forgetting. And so one of those volunteers, since we've been doing this, has been my oldest daughter, Allie, and today is her final day of doing this before leaving for college. And yeah, that's, you think it's sad for you. Hello. We're so, number one, I'm thrilled that of where she is spiritually and her love for God and her love for people. And I got to tell you, one of my favorite things in life is that I get to serve God with my family. And my oldest daughter helps Allie in a lot of ways through doing this or nursery or wherever she's needed in youth group. My middle daughter today is Morgan is singing, and my youngest daughter I think was part of the stage crew at the first service, serves in the nursery, and so I love that, I got to tell you. And to drive down to Virginia in a couple of weeks and drop my daughter off at Liberty thrills me, and I hate it. You get that, right, parents? You understand that, right? This is just a bad idea. I had a friend I was with yesterday. I was speaking away, and Friday night, he and I sat down for about an hour, and he's a few years ahead of me in ministry, and all his kids are out of the house, and I was telling him about, you know, 2.5 weeks from now, we're driving Allie to Liberty and leaving her there, and I get overwhelmed with the feeling of, my wife gets overwhelmed with the feeling of I'm going to miss her, and I get overwhelmed with that feeling too, but as a dad who's spiritually responsible for her, I have this feeling of, have I done enough? You know, is she ready? And a lot of you that I've shared that with said, you're going to feel that way forever. So just get used to that. And what he said, let me give you one tip. And this was like, I think he's my friend, but I'm not sure. He just said, I just want to prepare you. It's going to be 10 times worse than you think it's going to be. Thanks, Dwight. Anyway, so that's just, today's a special day for me to have Allie helping me before she heads off to school now. Love you. And just so you know, I said something like this at the first service. Those two about killed me backstage. Like Morgan comes back, you owe me, Dad. So, yeah. Yeah, so we're working on this one's attitude. You just got to pray for me. Okay, what I really came out to say. These tools, we'll be featuring these tools for the next 5 weeks or so. How to study your Bible, or if you want just kind of a brochure that you might even keep in your Bible when you read a passage, it can help you. We do have the 5 study Bibles. We are always longing for you to have a study Bible or two that could just help you. It's going to help you keep things in context. Second thing I want to say is I hope you can make this series over the next 5 weeks. We're going to have some fun, really just looking at great passages that do apply but can be misapplied if we don't keep them in context. And then thirdly, I want to mention, as always, one of our pastors is down here, and he's going to be right here after the service. You hear Linda's story as you saw that baptism and think, man, where am I? What is it that has changed her life? That's why we're here. That's why we exist. Andy would love to talk and pray with you. Thank you for coming. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the reality of your book that you wrote so that it can guide our lives. It gives us all we need for life and godliness. And I pray that this series would just be a fun way to remind us that this word has to impact our lives and how we live. For your great glory, I pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. See you next week.